Exodus chapter 13. I realize the time of year it is, so this may seem a bit unusual. It's just the starting place, but oftentimes we don't realize that God is the director of all things. Where God guides, the old saying is, God provides. Sometimes, as in the cases of Elijah, who was sent out on the backside of the desert for a while there, the Lord allows the brook to dry up. Sometimes in the case of Moses, the children of Israel wander in the wilderness because of the sins of other people. The people that hadn't done wrong were there. You go all the way to the book of Joshua, you find Achan who messes up there, and as a result, people die as collateral damage because of the sins of other people. It's an odd thing if you look at Caleb's life. Caleb was one of the two spies that was faithful when he came back and he said, "Hey, I believe we can take the land of the giants." And they all, the 10 of them, said no, and the two said yes. And so the Lord let that entire generation wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You know what? I appreciated that story. I see things maybe a little bit differently as I've gotten older. I appreciate the fact, the Lord's judgment and so on and so forth. Yeah, I get that. But what about the faithfulness of the people that did right and still had to suffer the judgment in the meantime? You can't find Job doing anything, and yet he still suffered what everybody else suffered. And sometimes we look for reasons. What I like is Job's answer in Job chapter number 1, around 21 or 22 there. He says, "Naked I came into the world, naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, birds have feathers and animals have fur, but a human being doesn't have clothing. That means if you're going to stand beside God, you have to have something to cover you. That means that you have to have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you and cover you from your sin, or you can't stand in front of Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Exodus, where we'll start today, I'd like for you to just consider with me for a few minutes this morning. I'll try my best not to be too awful long. Just to consider, if you were headed home today, how would you go home? Notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter number 13. Pick it up in verse number 17. The Bible said, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt." In other words, God knows people are fickle, and the moment it gets a little bit difficult, you turn around and go back to Egypt. Yep. And then notice what he says, verse 18, that's how we are today. But I don't want to get into the message just yet. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. This reminds me that the Lord's not going to leave you in Egypt. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you." Brother Larry, you pray and ask the Lord to help us. Would you please? Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Look, if you will, please. In verse number 17, just sort of a quick review, notice that God led them an easy way instead of a hard way. Notice that sometimes we think the way is a hard way, but it's actually an easy way because God is trying to ensure that they get to the promised land. God doesn't put on us anything that we're not able to bear up through Him, I might say. But if you try to bear it always in your flesh, it makes it a much more difficult task to do. Oftentimes it's hard to see God's hand on the path that you're on. Oftentimes it's hard to see the light in the lamp when it gets dark in dark times, in the wilderness times. If you remember back in Abraham, when Abraham got called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was named Abram, and the Lord called him to find a city whose builder and maker was God. One of the things I admire about Abraham, before he had the ham put on his name, he was just Abram, was that he started off trying to find the Lord. Now listen, you may find that Abraham messed up a couple of times. I wish I only had a couple of mess ups in my life. People talk about Abraham messing up and Peter messing up. If you want to use Peter and say, "Well, look how many times Peter messed up." Yeah, but compared to how many times I mess up. And people oftentimes deal with the sins of the flesh, the things that are so easily seen. I sometimes wish that's all that I struggled with. I mean, I wish I just struggled with a bad habit. I wish I just struggled with maybe foul language or something else like, you know, gluttony or one thing like that that we all tend to focus on, smoking or drinking or doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. I look in my own life and say, man, if that was the only thing I had to worry about, I'd be doing pretty good. I don't know about you, but I still fight other things that are in me on my way to the house. My question or my text or my thought was this morning, if you were going home today, would you be plowed with a path that you've chosen to walk on in the last few months? If not, why not? Sometimes we live our life as if our life is going to be here for years and years to come. I'm reminded over there of the rich man, and he's laying out there thinking everything's fine. He's faring sumptuously and living life to the fullest, and Lazarus is out there by the gate and those kind of things, and his dogs are licking his sores, and he's begging for crumbs from under the rich man's table, and then all of a sudden they both die, and one that appeared not to have anything on earth wound up having everything in heaven, and the other one who appeared to have everything in heaven wound up with nothing in eternity. I would think if you were to agree with me that probably at least one of those two individuals would have maybe changed the way they live during the here and now. I'm reminded of the rich man that was over there saying when he was confronted about eternity, they asked him, said, well, let me ask you a question. If you were to die tonight, oh, I ain't worried about dying tonight. I'm worried about my harvest has come in. I've had so many crops that have done so well because, you know, I've got all the genetics figured out. I've got all the fertilizer figured out. I got everything worked out. And man, I mean, I've got bumper crop after bumper crop. I'm going to have to tear down my silos and my barns, and I'm going to have to build bigger barns. But in the passage, the Bible says, but he said, thou fool, tonight thy soul is required of thee. Would you agree with me when I would say sometimes the flesh that can deceive you into thinking I'm ready to go because things seem to be going pretty well right now. But sometimes if we take a look from his perspective instead of our perspective, we might not be as ready, though you're saved, to be able to say, I'm ready to meet him now. I mean, if the Lord called me, the Apostle Paul, you remember how he started his time. The Apostle Paul was wounding people, but wound up being an individual that bound up wounds. The Apostle Paul wound up persecuting people, but he wound up being an individual that helped people. If there was ever a real transition of a religious person into a Jesus freak, it was Paul, the Apostle. It was going from Saul, a persecutor and a prosecutor, to the Apostle Paul, who winds up being a helper. And instead of meeting out wounds, he winds up taking wounds for the body of Christ. Paul says, the marks I bear in my body, it's a consolation for you. I'm doing this so that you might be able to see Christ in me. And the Apostle Paul was living what you would call a pretty good religious life, but he wasn't ready to leave. The Lord knocked him off of his horse. You know the story. Or beast, the Bible says. Somebody said, well, it could have been a giraffe. It could have been, but it stands to reason more likely than not it was a horse. Well, it could have been a donkey. Yeah, it could have been a dinosaur. Make it whatever you want to make it. He's riding an animal of some kind when the Lord knocks him off of his horse. Well, I think it was an elephant. Believe whatever you want it to be. Would you just agree that it was a beast of some type? Don't go to the trilateral root word in Hebrew or Greek there and try to confuse me with some kind of language. Well, what beast means you're straining at a gnat. He was knocked off of an animal that he was riding. And when he got down there in the dirt, the Lord began to deal with him. And the amazing thing about the Apostle Paul is by the time you get to the end of his testimony in 2 Timothy, he said, for I am now ready to be offered. I am now ready to be offered. That meant I may not have been as ready as I thought I was before. When Paul came to the end of his life and he's sitting there in prison getting ready to get his head cut off, would you agree when I say to you, Paul said, listen, I wasn't as ready as I thought I was before, but I'm ready now. And henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And then he says, and for all those that love is appearing, seeming to indicate that Paul's life had been one of living for himself, maybe even the law, as opposed to living for Jesus Christ, with always thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. I found in my own personal life, this may or may not be true for you, I found in my own personal life, living my life with my mindset of the judgment seat of Christ and thinking that today might be the last day helps me to live better today because I'm prepared for if today is the day. Sinless perfection? Absolutely not. I mean, I even was aware of that this morning when I was driving in a driving rainstorm. And this kid comes by me at about no less than 80 miles an hour. I'm a pretty good judge. I mean, I rode a motorcycle for a while. I got an idea how fast people are going. But if I'm pegging 62 miles an hour and he goes by me like I'm sitting still, I'm going to say 80 in rain, pouring rain, slipping and sliding and hydroplaning. And I got to be honest with you, I wasn't like, Lord, be with him in the name of Jesus. I'm like, Lord, run him in a ditch and teach him a lesson. So the Lord's like, you're still locked up. I mean, because I got to be honest, if he came out of it and he wasn't hurt, I might have rode by and gone. That's what you get, smart aleck. I know you wouldn't have done that. You'd have been out there with him and, you know, oh God, I bless this young man and, you know, and that kind of thing. I'd be like, hey, stupid, this is what you get for being stupid. So I'm not saying that I'm sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but here's what I do know. I've learned that if I don't follow the Apostle Paul, who tells us in Titus that we're to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he that haveth this hope in him purifieth himself. I find that when my eyes go from clouds to clods, when it goes from heavenly to earthly, when it goes from Jesus Christ to people, I find right off the bat, I'm not ready if today happens to be the day. I find how quickly I am distracted by things in this world that get my attention, unimportant things. Now, Abraham, boy, I mean, he was sought for a city whose builder and maker was God. And he was honest and he was forthright and he did what he could. Did he stumble? Yeah, he stumbled, but he made it through to the very end. You say, why? He never quit looking for the city. The boys were up here singing this song. They were singing A New Jerusalem Coming Down. I think that's a great thought. I think at this time of the year, like Brother Sam said to you, to have things turn our focus, our attention on Jesus Christ and not just His first coming, but His second coming. I think you can't beat having your mind on those kinds of things. You say, why? Because it's one of the things that in the Bible that if we learn to do, it changes how we are down here. If I knew today was my last day, I'd be willing to bet that grudges or anger or wrath or strife or emulation or bitterness or slander or all the other kind of stuff that goes with being a human being, I'd be willing to bet I'd be like, oh, you know what, it's no big deal, I'm out of here today. If today was the day my ticket was going to be punched, do you understand why God doesn't tell you when your ticket's going to be punched? Because He wants you to live your life as if today, your day, is going to be the last day. And then that way you by your own free will say, you know what, if today's the day, I'm ready. People talk oftentimes about the rapture. I love to talk about the rapture. I love to talk about when Jesus is coming. I can't wait to see Him in the cloud. Every time it clouds up, I'm like, hey, today will be a good day for me. And then when it's blue skies, I'm like, well, yeah, but there's a cloud right around the corner. I mean, you know, I'm an independent Baptist. I believe in always seeing the negative side to things. No matter how blue the skies are, it's going to be clouding up and raining before long, you know, or it's too hot or too cold or whatever it might be. But we were leaving the place the other day and we're walking out the door and the guy goes, oh, it's raining again. I said, I bet you prayed for rain not long ago. And he goes, well, yeah, I did, but not this much. And I said, well, good. When you figure out how to control the one that gives the rain, could you let me know? And he goes, oh, yeah, okay, sorry. I said, don't owe me an apology. I appreciate the rain. Makes things grow. Keeps us clean. I like having water, especially to drink or to take a shower in. What happened to Abraham? He had his mind on doing what God would have him to do. He was a wandering soldier who never found any place to put his feet down. He never built a place that had a permanent foundation. He was always in a tent. Every day he'd wake up and say, honey, maybe today's the day. They'd pack up everything, they'd roll up everything, and they'd head out across the next place, maybe across the next ridge. Maybe across the next mountaintop, maybe around the next corner, maybe that'll be the place where God tells us to sit down. You say, yeah, but preacher, he didn't always live that way. No, but I'd be willing to bet you he did better than most of us. I think about a man by the name of Jacob, a man that was wounded, a man that was wasted, a man that had been ruined. Jacob was out there and he started off doing pretty good until he deceived his own dad and stole the birthright from his brother. And then he took off running. And his evil conniving didn't stop along the way. But the Lord wasn't done with him yet. If anybody had something in his past to be ashamed of, it was certainly a man named Jacob. And then you know he goes to Bethel and he sees the angels ascending and descending and has a great revival meeting. And then he goes on out there and he meets Rachel and then he works for 14 years to get her and then worked for the rest of his life to keep her. I'm glad you caught that. And then after that period of time, you know what happens? He gets deceived now by Laban. The Lord begins to work on him. He goes out there to Peniel. And you know what happens? He gets out there in the cornfield and him and God start having it out. I don't know if you've ever had a time like that with you in your personal life where the Lord's pulled you off into the cornfield and he's beginning to, you're asking for blessings and God's like, hey, I need to deal with you with something besides blessings. I've been blessing you all along the way in spite of your foolishness. I've been watching out for you in spite. I should have killed you a long time ago and I'm fixing to make some changes, but not until you admit who you are and what you've been doing. You see, everything that Jacob is accused of is true. But the mistake that many people make about that, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jacob did the things he did because of who he was. Let me just give you a negative side to something real quick and then we'll move on because it's a little bit uncomfortable for you. But the reason you're doing what you're doing is not because the actions determine who you are. It's who you are that determine the actions. Yeah. And so if you're mean-spirited or you're gossipy or slandering, you're always in some sort of a fix or a set-to with somebody, the problem might be, the fact is that that's who you are, not just what you do. Okay, I said that's the only little negative part there. But oftentimes, you know, we're unwilling to wrestle with the Lord in the cornfield if it means we'll walk with a limp the rest of our life. But you know what Jacob says when he comes to the end of his life? He's out there with Pharaoh and the wags have come and he realizes that Joseph is actually alive and everything is going to be fine and that kind of a deal. And he gets to see the wagons and all that. And then he gets to talk to Pharaoh, the king of the then known world. And he says, hey, you know what? We've been hearing from your boy all these great and wonderful and marvelous things. We've been hearing all this stuff about what a great patriarch you are. Man, we've heard all kind of great stories and stuff going all the way back to when you were with Esau and who your daddy was and this and that and the other. He said, man, let me ask you a question. This will be found in the book of Hebrews. He said, can you just tell me some things? I want to learn something from you. And Jacob says this, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. The time I lived my life for the here and now instead of preparing for the hereafter. Remember, our subject this morning is as if today were the day. Would you be ready to go? First of all, I'd like to say this. You're not ready to go if you're not saved. And Brother Sam told you correctly when he said not everybody in Jacksonville has heard. And we could all stand up and give a testimony of being able to have the opportunity to witness or give somebody a track. And we think everybody's gotten a track. And you give them a track and they're like, what is that? Well, it'll tell you how to get to heaven if you'd like to go. Well, I thought everybody went to heaven. As long as you're a good person. Well, no, read the track. Or sitting down to talk to them. But let me say this. If you find yourself seated in a church service today, you know, or listening through the computer thing and all that kind of a deal, you know what you have to realize? You don't get to go to heaven unless you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Most important decision you'll ever make, in spite of the fact that we as Christians are hypocrites, in spite of the Christian fact that there's a hypocrites in the church, in spite of the fact that you know some Christian that did some wicked, ungodly, terrible, horrible thing to you or somebody else that you know, in spite of that fact, ladies and gentlemen, you're still going to heaven if you're saved and have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, you can do everything I'm going to try to show you this morning, and I've been showing you all through the New Testament of things you should do, and you'll still go to hell. You'll just go cleaner. Number one, you're not going to be ready to go if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Secondly, I'd like to say this. If you're a Christian, it's better to go from the Father's house than it is from the pig pen. You know, one of the reasons that the story of the prodigals in there, which would be what we'll call, since I'm using double use today, we'll call a wayward child. I find sometimes I'm more like the elder brother than I am the prodigal son. I find sometimes there's a tendency when we're faithful to come to church and to read our Bible and pray and study and all that, there's an elder brother thing that kind of jumps on you. Because you're not in the pig pen, you know, where all the prodigals are. And you're doing all the stuff in the church that, you know, you're supposed to be doing. And everybody looks at you and figures, hey, you know, that's the tap right there. That's it. Because, hey, I mean, look at them. You know, they're living right, doing right, spitting white, acting right. Boy, I mean, I'm telling you what, follow them around with a microscope. You never see them do anything wrong. Boy, I'm telling you what, they're really something. But inside, there's this sort of a self-righteousness, like I deserve to be the heir kind of a thing. There's this, I'm better than the prodigal attitude. Because I haven't left the Father's house. Well, you might not in physical demand, physical meaning, but you certainly left a long time ago in your heart. Every one of us has experienced that at some point in time. I mean, if we make it to a month worth of church services, we kind of like, hey, I am hitting it out of the stinking ballpark. And you do that as long as something else doesn't mean more to you than church. Then you find out why you were coming. Of course, it was convenient. It was close by the house. It was the vineyard right next door. And then all of a sudden, there's a garden of herbs. You're like, I want that garden of herbs, but it doesn't sustain you. Yeah, but you don't understand. Times have changed. I have heard that until I am up to here. Times may have changed for you, and that might be your way of putting me in a headlock to try to tell me, you know, you need to ease up on that stuff. Well, no, I'm sorry. I'm going to do what the Bible says. And the Bible said, forsake not the assembly yourselves together, even more so such as you see the day approaching. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have the free will to do whatever you want. Well, I'll watch it on the internet. Help yourself. But what you got to be careful about is that wayward child is not always in the pig pen. I found myself sitting in a pew, standing behind a pulpit, not being in the pig pen, but nonetheless being just as wayward. Amen. Oftentimes in our churches, especially our independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches, we have the tendency to kind of look down on prodigals as if we would never go to the pig pen. Well, at least not where everybody could see it. I mean, we might do it at nighttime when everybody's asleep, but we would never drop our guard where anybody observing us would ever dare to think, oh, hey, you know what? They done left the Father's house. You know, we have all kinds of ways of covering up our relationship with the Lord to make it look like it's something it's not. Have you ever seen a married couple? They're like all over each other in public and sleep in separate bedrooms at home. I hope you're not like that. But that goes on. Take separate vacations, have separate bank account. But in public, they look like all that in a bag of chips. Ooh, I must be getting close to the cotton. And sometimes we're like that when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. We're actually in the Father's house, but we're nonetheless wayward. I'm very, very glad that when I tell the story of the prodigal, I get to illustrate the story, and I love to tell it, of the prodigal coming home and the father running to meet him. But in that story, what catches me doctrinally is the Lord is not using the prodigal except as a prop to point to the elder brother to say to those Pharisees, y'all are the individuals that are literally as close as the door. And you're more upset with who else I'm glad coming in than you are with the fact that you're out. You know what I find? I find people, Brother Josh, that are just outside the door. They think that all they got to do, if the Lord called, they can snap right back in and they're ready to go. I find those people, some of them, they're not as ready to go as they think, and they literally are less than 6 inches to step across the threshold and be in the presence of the Father. But you know what? They don't like who the Father's let in. Has it ever really, now look, don't say anything. Put on your stoic face right now like some of you are doing already. It's like, this ain't applying to me, and I don't know what the problem is, and I don't know who he thinks he's talking to, and I'm just preaching. If the Holy Spirit's ringing your phone, you answer it. It's not my number. Some of you are dying to look around, aren't you? I want you to think about something for just a minute. Has God's grace being shown to someone else ever gotten under your skin? How could God forgive them? Why did they get another chance? Why did they get an opportunity? Why did they... Wow. You're not upset with the person. You're upset with the Father. At His grace over the wayward. You say, why? Because you've never been wayward. The Pharisee is standing outside going, if he is going to show mercy and long-suffering and grace toward prodigals, I ain't going in. It is the supremacy. It is the pinnacle of the temple of trying to manipulate the Father into saying, hey, you want me to come to your party? You do it how I want it done. Or I ain't coming. Boy, I've seen that done so many times. Lord, you do it how I think it ought to be done. Show mercy to who I think you should show mercy to, and grace upon who I think you ought. Might I remind you, it's His mercy and His grace and His long-suffering. None of us have the ability to give it. Only He can grant that kind of forgiveness. And yet we try to tell Him how He should use it, forgetting how many times it's been shed abroad in our own life. I read that story just recently again. And what flooded my mind was the preposterous attitude of the elder brother to think that all of that time he had been there, he had never done anything wrong. And on top of that he should be rewarded for doing right. Isn't that how we are? Oh, look, he's rewarding him for doing wrong. No, he's not. He's rewarding him because he came back. But it's like, well, I've been doing right all this time. Where's my calf? Where's my party? Boy, doesn't it boil up that, where's my recognition? I've been here since 9 months before I was born. Why in the Lord elevating me? I think in Isaiah 14, that's similar to what the devil said. The story of the prodigal is written for us today and in our Bible not to show us the prodigal, but to show us our attitude when God has mercy on prodigals. You know what that elder brother thought? Although I personally believe he's the one that put the thought in the mind of the younger brother, because he's noticeably absent when the younger brother leaves. Somebody told him what, and he was the one that would get the benefit. But you know what I think? How many times when I look at what God has done for other people that I've been no less guilty than the elder brother and say, well, what have I done wrong? Maybe other than Miss Barbara, you're like, yeah. Now, I can see where Miss Barbara might be wrong. I'm not sure where or how, but the elder brother's reputation kept him from going to the far country because he thought more about what other people thought than what he actually wanted to do. And the Lord literally yanked the Band-Aid off and said, hey, Pharisees, you're standing at the door. Now, do you understand? Jesus is talking to them, and He's illustrating they're outside a threshold. And yet in the passages in John, you know what He says? I am the door. You're standing right at the door. I'm the way for you to come in. And you know what you're saying? Unless I do it the way I want to do it, and you have who I want to have come in. Now, you know what us Gentiles think? I'm glad just to go in. Amen. You mean you let me come in? Yeah. Okay, great, I'm coming in. You know what us elder brothers think? You mean you let them in? Could you allow me a second to just expound for just a minute here, and I'll move on. I've only got about 8 more of these things, or 9, I think. But let me just see if I can help you to see something. I think sometimes we have what I call elder brother syndrome because we think we would never do what the prodigals do. And I think that what we do is we hear these testimonies sometimes of people that were drug addicts, or they were jailbirds, or they were whatever that might be. And they were like, oh, that's so nice, but I would never be that. Instead of saying, you know, I'm an elder brother, but I'm only here because the Father gave me a piece of ground to plow and gave me the ability to come in. But I'm not selling myself as more than I really am. I realize that God's been merciful to me, or I'd have been out in the pig pen too. Here's the problem oftentimes with the elder brother. We often think, one, we would never leave. And number two, if we ever did, we certainly would come back. But generally speaking, when elder brothers leave, they never come back. They were that close to walking in. You know what happened? They missed it for an entire nation. The people that should have known better. The people that were taught, that had learned what they had for a Bible in those days, that should have been the ones that were the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that should have known. They missed it for the entire nation of Israel. Well, preacher, what happens if I'm wayward? Well, good, then you're not ready to go home, but I'd rather go home from the Father's house than I would from the pig pen. Sometimes we miss out on our Christianity because, unlike Stephen, we can't let people that hurt us be forgiven. Stephen is being wounded, if you can imagine that. He was a real deacon. A real deacon. You say, why? He got called to wait on tables. And there wasn't a preacher around, so the deacon said, well, I'll talk. And he got up and he preached one of the greatest messages you will ever read in the Bible. It is hermeneutically correct. It is homiletically correct. Everything about it is 100% the way a sermon should be orchestrated, illustrated, the whole nine. I mean, he has got his points down pat and an illustration for each point. It is absolutely the only time I find Stephen preaching. And man, did he get a response from the crowd. You know, it's a strange thing. Oftentimes we judge preaching by the response. Well, if that's the case, biblical preaching brings stones. And you die if you're the preacher. You don't get carried off on a throne. Look at the Apostle Paul's preaching. Look at Jesus' preaching. Look at Peter's preaching. Look at Stephen's preaching. But here's the thing I want you to see about Stephen. Stephen is up there and he's a witnessing Christian. Would you agree? He's doing things that are right to do. And guess what happens? He goes, instead of being angry with the people that are stoning him, he goes to being a wishful Christian, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You know what it reminded me of when I was going back over all this and kind of in my mindset? One of the things I love about the Bible, just give me a moment to sort of think about it personally for a minute, is the fact that the Lord repeatedly uses people in the Bible to show different things in the Bible. Instead of using abstracts, He uses real live people that act just like I act sometimes and do what I do. I can always find myself or my personality trait. I can always find somebody in the Bible that matches me. Sometimes Cain, sometimes Judas. I know y'all are like, yeah, I see myself in Jesus every time. Well, I'm not quite there yet. You know, what would Jesus do? David gets in the way of Jesus all the time. What would Jesus do? He'd get rid of David. The great thing is that the Lord allows me to make that choice. But here's the thing. I look at Stephen and I think, was Stephen really ready to go? Was he ready to go because of his witness? No. Was he ready to go because of his salvation? That may be true doctrinally and theologically, but he was ready to go because, as far as he was concerned, you know what he said? These people I'm trying to help are hurting me. That flies in the face of your motive for what it is you're doing in the ministry or as a Christian. Because our way of thinking is, I'm trying to help them so they should appreciate me, they should love me. They should be throwing rose petals at me and perfume, and they should not be throwing rocks at me. Right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? That's how we think, right? I mean, I'd be good to somebody, somebody should be good to me. You know what the Lord even said about that? He said, listen, if you love somebody that loves you, what's the big deal? He said, you want to demonstrate my love, you love people that hate you. Now we're getting on the love of Jesus kind of thing. Amen. He said, so what? You love people that are your friends. Love your enemies. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Oh man, Lord, no offense intended, but that's a big pill. Oh, you want to be like Jesus, right? So I look at Stephen, I think, Stephen, are you ready to go home? Stephen said, no, not yet. Well, why not? Well, that guy that just hit me with a rock, it really hurt. I mean, really bad. And I'm trying to get how I really feel about him out of the way and say, Lord, now listen, don't charge him with that. He don't even know any better. Give him another chance. Give him another opportunity. By the time he's ready to go, I know the Lord's standing up. I know it's a picture of the second coming, and it's not the Lord standing up to receive Stephen's toll. Suppose it's a standing ovation. Suppose the Lord is looking at that deacon and saying, wow, In the short period of time he got called to Deke, man, I'm telling you what, he learned some things about being a Christian and being ready to go. He realizes that this transgression, this problem, this difficulty is but for a moment in time. And he says, Lord, give him another chance. Boy, I'll tell you what, I haven't seen that kind of Jesus demonstrated. Not just in the days of Stephen, but in our day today. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to forgive somebody that hadn't even asked you to forgive them. You know, one of the greatest demonstrations is for you to forgive them and let it go even before they ask you. But it's tough, isn't it? And I don't have time to go into this, but let me just give you this. I know it's a Sunday morning, but I don't believe you're ready to meet Jesus if you still are harboring anger and animosity in your heart towards someone else. Because if the Bible's right, since you didn't fix it here, then at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's going to call you and that person up, and you're going to fix it there. Now, I don't know about you, but me personally, that'd be the epitome of embarrassment. That the Lord gave me an opportunity to fix it now, but I was so arrogant that I died with that lack of forgiveness. The epitome of a demonstration of the love of Christ. I died with that saying, Jesus might have forgiven me, but I ain't forgiven them. I didn't have time to go through all the passages, but all through the Bible. Look up here. Don't look down now. It's not time to pray. Y'all are like, oh man, that one's like, ouch. Repeatedly in that Bible, it's connected with your relationship with the Lord when He says, forgive them as Christ forgave you. In Ephesians 4, he says, forgive them, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're shed of the day of redemption. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. The passage where we were today in the book of Colossians in chapter number 3, you know what he's fixing to say? He's fixing to say, forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What is that? It's a demonstration, I'm ready to go. It's a demonstration. Oftentimes, it shows us. It's kind of a benchmark. It's like a test strip that comes out, and you begin to read the numbers, and you realize, wow, there's something in me that's not ready to go. The Lord's like, you're still living for the here and now, or you wouldn't be worried about resolving this now. You'd be worried about the fact that it keeps getting between me and you. Because you're wanting me to fix them, and I'm wanting you to fix me and you. Just let it go and let the Lord take care of it. Yeah, but Lord, you don't know what they did to me. And therefore, you have what's called in the book of Hebrews a root of bitterness, which is a plant that before long it becomes a vine and it shuts out the light. I will say about the wayward boy, it was a sad day when he left and a bad day when he landed in the pig pen. But it was a glad day when he came to the Father's house. I'll say this about the wishful Christian Stephen. He all but said, like Paul, I'm now ready to be offered. In my own personal life, I have some work to do in that area. See, preacher, surely you have all this down pat. No. The devil will always tell you, you can't preach on that because you don't have it down pat. Well, then I couldn't preach half of what I preach. Because I don't preach it as one that has attained. I preach it as one that's working on it. A lot of the preaching you get is stuff God's dealing with me about. So, well, I wish you'd get it right so we don't have to. Yeah, but He puts me through it to show you. I was going to use Nabal. He was a churlish man. I'll use the W, so he's a wicked man. He's a wealthy farmer. He gets crossways with David. And instead of getting right with David, the Bible says his heart turns to stone. And if you read that passage, you know what you find out? You find out his heart turned to stone before he died. You know what I'm thinking? You're not ready to go if you're so cold-hearted and concreted in mind that your heart cannot be tenderized by an individual that wants to be right with Jesus Christ. That when you hear a story of true salvation, or you see somebody who won a victory and that you can't rejoice with them but also weep with them that weep. because of the media interests today, your emotions have been jaded. They're very harsh. They're hard. The ability of things to make you even blush anymore is not even thought about. The things that you used to would hear a curse word or see, it's like, everybody does that. What's the big deal? That comes because you're seeing so much of it. It's commonplace. Could I just help you with a second? And I don't mean to make this the wrong way, but I had a particular job that I saw a lot of things. And as a result of some of the horrible things I saw, eventually I realized I had to train myself not to participate in the emotion of what was going on at the time. I could give you a litany of a bunch of things. I'm not trying to make it out like I'm some kind of a hero, but I want you to listen to me. I trained myself to be hard-hearted. I got cold-hearted. The compassion and the passion that I had for other people was robotic at best. This will sound kind of silly and probably even self-serving, but I was pulling the bandages off a couple of nights ago. You know, when you get older, your skin gets kind of messed up. It's not as pliable. And tape tends to stick. And it's kind of like no matter how much you put on it, man, I mean, there's so much of it, you can't like just rip it off and everything's going to be fine. You tear skin off. Cause abrasions and all this other stuff, and tears began to come down her cheeks. And she began to whimper and blow, and can you give me a minute? Give me a minute. And I'm blowing like a little kid, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And my sister asked me a couple of questions, and I said, I have found during what this is going on, I'm not as hard as I used to be. I'm a little bit softer. But you know what's happened for some of us? We're not ready to go home because our heart is hard towards the things of God and the people of God and toward God controlling our life. There's too much of us in the picture. We're ready theologically and doctrinally because we're saved, but if we were to get hauled out, there's things that have hardened our life. I would say case-hardened our life. Have tempered us to the point that it's been a long time since tears found their way down our cheeks when we hear about Calvary. Or we see someone that has lost something tragically. Or someone. But hey, it happens to everybody. It's no big deal. And now our emotions are so jaded that the only thing that makes us laugh are things that are a little, you know, just off a smidgen. And then we wonder why we can't weep with those that weep because we fail to see the importance of all of that stuff coming in. I'm going to say this quickly and I'm going to move on. Your social media is hardening your kids to the point that when they get on up in just a little while, nothing will touch them. I don't know about you, but here's how the Lord deals with me. It's emotional sometimes. I know we're Bible believers and we don't believe in emotion. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about sometimes my heart breaks. Sometimes my heart aches. Sometimes I hurt. Sometimes God doesn't just convict me. He stirs my soul. There's a pain, a literal pain inside me. It's emotional pain. It aches. It hurts. It burns. But our hearts no longer burn within us. They're bruised and case hardened. And we've gotten to the point because of so much media intervention that it's hardened us to one of the great things. Might I remind you, your Creator made you with emotions. And yet we're so unemotional. And we even frown. I had a man ask me not long ago. He said, "Hey, preacher, I ask you a question." I said, "Sure, man." He goes, "Is it wrong to cry?" I said, "Well, Jesus wept." When was the last time you wept over a city that wouldn't turn to Jesus? When was the last time you wept over the unbelief of a Mary and a Martha? Or because they were burdened or bothered by the fact that their friend, their brother Lazarus, had died? When was the last time that you even checked for a moment to say, "You know something? Maybe my emotions have gotten a little too hard." And how come it is that when it comes to those emotions, that certain kind of music will trip your emotions? A Hallmark movie will make you cry, but Calvary won't even make you whimper and wonder whether or not we're in a sense like Nabal. No doubt he wasn't ready to go because he was lost. But do you really want to show up in front of the Lord with a hard heart that has been hardened before you're dead? I don't want to be that hard. I don't want to be so hard and uncaring that when somebody wants to get right and somebody wants to do right, that they finally get things, even if they're an enemy, that I can say, "Praise the Lord." Because them being right with the Lord is more important than them ever being right with me. I wonder sometime if this wealthy man, this wicked man, is not probably the greatest of all illustrations of us today. Quickly, how about the weeping and the wounded man on Calvary? He was ready to go. You say, why? Because he was in the will of the Father. Preacher, why do you bring that up? Well, see, in Gethsemane, he says something that's important. Now listen, Calvary is important to us because that's where we get in. But there's a significant event that is missed by most of us because we're in such a hurry to get to Calvary, get the bloodbath, and then get on with our life. But the issue was settled in Gethsemane. When he was praying and sweating great drops of blood, the Bible calls it, or the medical term is a hematidrosis. That means he is under such anguish, he is under such pressure that literally when he sweat, his sweat glands, the capillaries break and they push forward blood. It's a literal thing. And he's praying. And he gets up from that prayer. And he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What do you tell me? I'm not ready to go if I'm not in His will. Amen. Suppose it were to be something like this. "Preacher, I'm ready to go." And the Lord has already tagged you about something. And it's His will for you to get that fixed. And you're like, "Yeah, well, I'll get everything but that." And then He says, "Thou fool, tonight." Boy, what a terrible thing to go out of the will of God. People ask me all the time, how do you find the will of God? You do what He tells you to do, you'll find yourself in the will of the will of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So I got to find out how He thinks. I can't do it if I don't read His Bible and listen to His preaching. "That you may know that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." But you're not ready to go if you're still living for your will and you're still having things your way. See, it's really a simple message. It's really the same message that's been preached hundreds, if not thousands of times. It's just a different way of saying the same message. It boils down to a cross. Jesus Christ, excuse me, was ready to go because He was in the will of the Father. Could I ask you this question if I could this morning? Excuse me, are you in His will? I think about that worried boy, weakened and worn out, in a wasted sense, named Mephibosheth. And when I think about him, I Think how wonderful it is that the Lord put that story in the Bible to illustrate that no matter how far out you may be, that the Lord has the necessary bandages and the oil to bind up the brokenhearted. But there's part of the story that I need to tell you. Because when Mephibosheth had Ziba show up, he was asked. He wasn't forced. You know what that meant? He had to be willing to make it. We'd be willing to accept he couldn't make it without help. That's tough for us men. Mephibosheth was whisked away to the palace. And of course, you know how wonderful the story ends. My last one would be what the boys were singing about. I would call it a waiting bride. Let me paint a picture for you very quickly and we'll go home. A bride is only excited about what she's waiting for if she's a chaste virgin. She's only excited if she's been faithful. She's only excited if she's willing to bear up to her end of the bargain by keeping herself pure and separated and spotless from the rest of the world. Is that a fair statement? I mean, I know 39 years ago when I married Drina Lynn, I certainly had some expectations, as I'm sure she did. I think that oftentimes the reason we are not expecting Him and looking forward to meeting Him is because we know we've been stepping out on Him. I'm talking about a waiting bride should be a blushing bride. It should be a bride whose eyes are so fully trained on her Savior coming that she can't see anything else, people or places or things. They tell me when a woman gets ready to get married, if it's done the right way, that her mind is completely flooded with her wedding and with her husband. And at that moment in time, she doesn't really care about anything else. That's the giant event on the calendar. Nowadays, it has been made so light of. The waiting and the anticipation that used to build up to the great event when the doors would open in the back of the church. And the bride adorned in her wedding gown for her husband was seen for the first time, and everyone turned and looked. The white runner came down the aisleway, and the husband stood waiting to meet his bride. And her heart leaps with anticipation and joy over what the future holds. And her hope is in the man she's about to marry. Boy, that has been changed today. I would say this, you're not ready to go home even though you're saved if you're not willingly waiting and looking forward to His coming, to your physical wedding day, though it has already occurred spiritually. You know what I know about weddings? I've done one or two. I find that a bride that is distracted by little details of, you know, how many hat pins and hair pins are around and what the bridesmaids are doing and what the ushers are wearing or what the best men are wearing or the groomsmen are wearing. I find out if they're worried about the color of the carpet and how many flowers. I find out that it's odd. Before long, they're more interested in it being a day about them than they are about the wedding. Before long, they're more interested in the gifts than they are in the giver. Amen. They're more interested in the provisions than they are in the provider. And the luster in that relationship begins to wear thin. And before long, we begin to find fault where we used to could only find good things. Remember when you were so in love, you couldn't see the flaws and the faults in the one you're married to? Do you remember how that was like? Remember how everybody told you, she's an idiot? Or they told her, he's an idiot? And you'd be like, but I'm in love. And now the audacity of today's bride is, well, I love him, but. Well, I look forward to him coming, but I'm going to finish my life first. Boy, the day used to be we just couldn't wait to just be with him. Yeah. But now it's kind of grown comfortable. I love you, Lord. I'm really busy right now. I got things to do and places to go and people to see and reputations to build, expectations to fulfill. I still got you. I mean, I'm ready when you come. I'm saved. Not much better, really, than a Southern Baptist. I know how to rightly divide my Bible. But my life is still a carnal life because I don't respect my wedding vows. So there's just a little bit of impurity. I mean, there's just a little bit of mud on my gown. I would say rather than meet him with your gown being stained, to come to an old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, would you wash me and cleanse me and make me whole and put me back in fellowship. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Preacher, I'm ready. Miss Pat's going to come play. Preacher, I'm ready as far as salvation is concerned, but you know what? I don't know that I'm ready to meet him in that sense. I might have found myself, preacher, somewhere in all the things you mentioned. See, it's an individual thing. It's a personal thing. It's not something for everybody. He refers to you as a chaste virgin, singular. The relationship with Jesus Christ after salvation is a personal thing. It's individual. Doesn't matter what everybody else does. Or the accepted norm. It matters what Jesus says for you. For you.